I didn't stand up saying that this is my first time to Ozark Family Camp because I was here last week, but it is the first time, first year ever, so it is great to be with you. By way of introduction, it probably is good to introduce myself because last week, about a day into things, somebody said, "Who are you? Like, where do you come from? I've never heard of you," as if I crawled out from under a rock or something. But anyways, that's okay. Randy Hoffman, married to my wife Sherry of 29 years. She's not with me this week. Come from Ontario, Canada, so about an hour southwest of Toronto, or for those of you who have no idea where Toronto is, about 3 hours from Detroit or 2 hours from Niagara Falls, and live there on a sixth-generation farm. My brother farms, I don't. But that's where we live. We have three married children, all married in the last 14 months. So it's been a wild ride. And we now have a granddaughter, which we're quite excited about, that lives next door to us. So lots of new things, and we're delighted with that. Been commended to the Lord's work for about 23 years. I know you can't believe I'm that old, but that's true. It's been 23 years. And the Lord's been very faithful and good to us, and love to talk more about that. One little detail that I often share is, and because it was so significant in my life, when I was 16 years old, my dad was on his deathbed, and he called each of us as children into his to spend time with him. And his request of me at that time when I was 16 was, "Randy, promise me that you'll serve the Lord with your life." And at 16, I wasn't overly interested in that. I had a lot of friends and four-wheelers and other things that were more exciting, I thought. But the Lord has been very gracious in leading me along and my wife along, and here we are. And so trust that you will be encouraged as we spend time in the Word tonight. My task tonight is to introduce what we're going to be talking about through the evenings of this week. Lord willing, tomorrow I'll share what we're going to be talking about in the mornings. We're going to be doing two different parallel things, morning and evening. In the evenings this week, we want to look at the Gospel of John, and in particular, encounters with the Lord Jesus, encounters with the Savior. And I invite you to turn to John 20. John 20, where we read John's expressed intent for his writing of this gospel. Of course, if you've done any kind of study of the Gospel of John, you know that this gospel is not just a biographical sketch. That was not his purpose, just to give us information about the Lord Jesus. There's lots of things that's not included here that we find referenced in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are not included in the Gospel of John. But here in chapter 20, and I'm going to start back in verse 24, just for context. This is after the resurrection, after the Lord Jesus appears to his disciples. Verse 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." J.B. Phillips, in his preface to his commentary on this gospel sets the stage, and he says this: his brother James was dead. Peter, the leading apostle to the Jews, was dead. Paul, the intrepid apostle to the Gentile world, was dead. Thomas, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, all the apostles were dead, all except one. There in Ephesus lived an aged old man, the first and the last of the apostles, the great apostle to the church. His name was John. And so many memories lingered in John's heart, in the innermost thoughts of this very old man. John knew the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ as no other person on earth. John had known all the apostles, all the disciples, all the early members of the church. He was a charter member. He had seen the church grow from 120 to over 3,000 in a single day. He had seen it take root and spread until now, near the end of the first century, its branches were reaching into all the world. No living man knew that story better than he. All the books of the New Testament were written, except his own gospel, three short epistles, and the remarkable Apocalypse. He goes on in the preface to say it was at this point, or by this point, that all kinds of false information and teaching was flourishing, primarily around Jesus of Nazareth and understanding who he was. And so, as I said, John is not writing here to simply give us biographical information, a historical sketch, but his desire is that the reader would come to know that the historical Jesus of Nazareth was none other than God's Messiah, the Anointed One. And not only that, but that in believing, we would come to have life in his name. In other words, not only was it informational, but transformational was the intention, that our lives would be changed. Now, the obvious question, or a question that I find myself asking as I read these verses, and in particular verse 31, as John's recording what he's written, or emphasizing that what he has written is for the purpose that we might believe, or the reader might believe, that Jesus is the Christ. Well, I'm not Jewish, so what's the significance of this fact that Jesus is the Christ, or the Anointed One, the Hebrew Messiah? Why should you be concerned that Jesus is the Christ? Why read this gospel? Why should we, as a people living in 2020, to be interested in this kind of thing? Well, I think it's helpful to just pause and back up and ask ourselves the question, well, who is the Messiah? Who is he supposed to be? What are we referring to when we think of this title, God's Anointed One? And to do that, we need to go back to the Old Testament and think about how God prepared his people through three major offices: prophet, priest, and king. These major offices, of course, we recognize them in title, in term, but they all had different roles. They all had significant roles. The prophet, of course, was the one sent by God, and his primary role was to be the communicator of the Word of God. He was the one that communicated truth to God on behalf of God. The priest, of course, he was the one who had the responsibility of bridging the gap between a sinful people and a holy God. The priest needed to deal with the guilt of sin and the penalty of the broken law through the repeated offering of sacrifices so that man could be forgiven and a relationship with God could be possible. That was the role and the responsibility of the priest. The king, of course, was the one who had the responsibility of representing God's authority in the life of the nation. And so these three major offices were all part of the nation of Israel. The problem was, as we read our Old Testament, that in every case and in every role, no human being ever seemed to meet the ideal. When you thought of the prophets, there were false prophets, there were lying prophets. You read through Jeremiah, you read through Ezekiel, and they were unfaithful prophets. They were unreliable prophets. You couldn't believe what they had said. When times when God was saying, surrender, the prophets were saying, go fight, and vice versa. And so these were unreliable prophets. Of course, you had the priests. You think back to the days of Eli and his sons. I mean, that's the high water mark, or the low, however you want to look at it. But these were wicked men in the office of the priesthood. Of course, we get to the New Testament. We see the chief priests and all the corruption that was going on at that point. And then you've got the kings, and you've got good kings, you've got bad kings. But it seems the more authority, the more power these kings had, the more corrupt they became. And so we have the prophet, the priest, and the king. All three of these roles and these offices, and in every case, we see in the history of the nation of Israel, no human being lived up to the ideal. No one fully met the ideal. And so there was this growing messianic hope, this growing hope for this one. I mean, Deuteronomy 18, the promise was made that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. This was Moses speaking. Raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And so throughout the history of the Old Testament, there's this growing anticipation that there's going to be a prophet who will come, who we can rely on, that we know will speak the word of God. There was this growing expectation there. Psalm 110, for example, referring to this individual who would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Zechariah talks about this priest that would come. And so in the context of this corruption of the priesthood, there was anticipation that there was one yet coming that was going to fulfill this role perfectly on behalf of God and deal with sin as God intended it to be dealt with. Of course, there was the anticipation that there was going to be a king, a ruler that would come after, in the line of David, after the seed of David. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah tells us. And there was this anticipation that the king would come and restore the glory of the nation and those brief glory days of under King David. And so the nation was living with this expectation. Who will this prophet be? Who will this priest be? Who will this king be? And so John is writing here in and at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus of Nazareth, this historical Jesus of Nazareth, he's God's anointed one. He's the one that as Messiah would fulfill all three offices, that they would all come together. They would co-mingle in this Messiah. And so this was an extraordinary statement that John was making, that here he is. And we'll see later in the week, John the Baptist has that remarkable opportunity to say, here he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And others saying, we found the Messiah. He's here. And this has been the historic weight of the nation. And so they were convinced, they believed that in the coming of the Messiah, every God-given longing and desire would be met in the Lord Jesus. And so we circle back around to the question, so what about us? Why are we interested? And I would respond to that question with another question. Do you want to know what's true? And do you want to know who you can believe in? My answer is absolutely. I want to know what, I mean, especially in these days, we certainly can't turn on the television. We can't go to the internet to find out what's true. So how do we know what's true? This is not a distinctly Jewish trait. This is not something that you have to belong to Israel to have an interest in someone who is going to come and speak truth on behalf of God. And we go down the list. I want to have the guilt of my sin dealt with. I want to know that the sin issue has been resolved and that I can have a relationship with the God of heaven. That's not a distinctly Jewish trait. We all want to know about that. I want somebody with authority in my life that, believe it or not, always makes the right decision. Wow, that's a concept, isn't it? Someone who rules and reigns in righteousness, that's not a distinctly Jewish concept. I don't have to be Jewish to be interested in Israel's Messiah. I don't have to be Jewish to be interested. I have an interest in what is true. I have an interest in having my sin dealt with in a way that restores my relationship with the God of heaven. I long for someone who will rule and reign in righteousness. And so John is writing and he's saying, listen, here's all the evidence that you need so that you can walk away and believe that the historic Jesus of Nazareth is the one we've been waiting for. He's God's anointed. He's God's Messiah. He's the one that as you enter into relationship with him, you will experience life in his name. What John is inviting us to, what John is calling us to, is not just another world religion. He's not calling us just to another creed that we need to believe or a checklist of behaviors that we need to check the boxes so that we can gain favor with God. John is interested that we would come to know the risen Savior, that we would enter into a relationship with him. It's not unlike a marriage. It's a union of lives. And when in marriage, when we say, I do, that's just the beginning of sharing the rest of our lives together. And what John is calling us to is this invitation to a relationship where we say, I do, and we enter in and enjoy relationship, a daily relationship, just as we do in a marriage, a growing, deepening, enriching relationship. This is not just something that as John writes about believing that you might have life in his name, that's not just looking future and thinking that, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, that this is something we'll get interested in the future. No, what John is talking about here is life in the present, a relationship with Christ, life, his life being implanted into us by his Spirit, and the joy of walking with him and enjoying fellowship with him. This too is not just a message for the unbeliever, what John is writing here in verse 31. He says, I'm writing these things so that you might continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by continuing to believe, you might continue to have life in his name. And so this is an ongoing reality in the life of those who put their faith and trust in him. So as we look this week at different individuals through this gospel, we're going to meet all kinds of different characters that come from different backgrounds and have different professions and history to their life, and yet they all have this in common. They all meet the Savior, and it changes their life. Just in the few minutes I have tonight, I want to look back at chapter 1, and we see, I think it's just such a remarkable, the whole chapter is remarkable, it's the prologue, and we could spend a whole week just in the first half of the chapter, but that's not where we're going tonight. I want to drop in at verse 35, chapter 1 and verse 35, and the reason I'm going to these verses is because I just want to highlight that God is interested in individuals and that he meets and he works with people on individual terms. And we're going to see that in these verses in the last part of chapter 1. We want to see how different people encounter the Lord Jesus in different ways. And I think all of these are a possibility this week for us in this room today, and that's what I'm excited about. Notice in verse 35, John 1 and 35, again the next day, so this is just the day after John the Baptist presents the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is essentially at the very beginning of the Lord's public ministry. And so it says in verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. So John the Baptist had his own followers. And notice what it says in verse 36. Looking at Jesus, as Jesus walked by, he said, and again he preached the same message that he did the day before, "Behold the Lamb of God." Actually, it's an abbreviated message. But notice what happens in verse 37. The two disciples, this is John's disciples, they heard him, that is John the Baptist, speak. And notice what happened. They followed Jesus. Man, now that is an effective sermon right there. They heard John the Baptist. It's probably not overstating it to say this is one of the shortest and most effective sermons in the history of preaching. Here's John, one of the last of the Old Testament prophets. We read in Luke's account that the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist and he went out preaching. And it's interesting, this is the desired outcome of any preacher. They hear the preacher, but then they follow Jesus. I mean, that's what we want from this week. And perhaps some of you will be encouraged by hearing messages, and you'll hear the stories of these lives, and you'll be drawn to the Savior. And boy, what a joy that would be. John the Baptist later, he said, he must increase, speaking of the Lord Jesus, but I must decrease. In other words, John knew that his ministry was a diminishing ministry. He needed to fade out of view, and the Lord Jesus needed to rise to the in the hearts of others. And so John's ministry was a diminishing ministry. It was a temporary ministry, but these men would go on after hearing John speak. They went and followed Jesus. We can read down further through there. We won't take the time, but we see that these disciples have an encounter with the Savior themselves, and their lives are changed, and the trajectory of their life is different, and history records the results of those encounters. He knew their hearts. The Lord Jesus knew their hearts, and he met them where they were. And then we drop down and we pick up in verse 40 in this account. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, that is the Lord Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice what he did. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Can you imagine? Centuries of waiting for this anointed prophet, the anointed priest, anointed king, this one that would in one person, all of these offices would be perfectly fulfilled. He's saying to his brother, "We have found the Messiah." How excited he must have been as he reported that to his brother. Genuinely excited. This was the news he had. And so... Here we notice it wasn't the direct preaching of John the Baptist, but it was through a family member. Here was an excited family member who's going to his brother and saying, "This is what we know, this is what we discovered, this is what we found out." And Andrew brought his brother, and we know the rest of the story. His life, Peter's life, was transformed. And we see the Lord Jesus interacts with Peter directly and personally and speaks to him and sets him on a whole new course of life. And so you can have the preacher, but in this case, Simon didn't hear a preacher. It was his brother that came and said, "We found the Messiah." And so perhaps, I mean, a family camp, so many family members. Maybe it's going to be in the context of a conversation with a sibling or with a child or with a parent, that the Lord would use something like that today and this week to stir hearts and just to draw us closer to him. And then we notice in verse 44 or 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." well, this is totally different. This is the Lord Jesus. This is a personal interaction, a personal invitation where Philip now hears the Lord Jesus speaking directly to him in this invitation. And essentially, in a paraphrase, the Lord's saying to Philip, listen, I'm heading out on a road trip and I want you to join me and walk with me as we go along to the next city. And so here is an individual hearing the Lord speak directly to him. And again this week, as we spend time in the Word, it may not be the preacher, it may not be a family member, but it may be the Lord speaking directly to your hearts and using His Word and His Spirit to work and to draw and to convict and all those things He does as He works to draw us to Himself. And then finally, we have the next example or the next way or means, and this we pick up in verse 45. So this is after Philip was found by the Lord Jesus in verse 43. Notice what Philip says now in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, this friend of his, and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Interesting, Philip says, we have found him. Well, the other verse says, Jesus found Philip. So, but anyways, what we do see is Philip was overjoyed and excited with this news and this experience that he had personally with the Lord Jesus, and he wanted to share it with his friend. And so he went after his friend Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses. And it seems that Philip had quite a knowledge of who the Lord Jesus is, and certainly a history of the Old Testament. Of course, we see Nathanael's response, and we're not going to take the time tonight to drop into it, but we see Nathanael slightly prejudiced. Can anything come out of Nazareth? And there's a whole story behind that. But the Lord meets him personally there, and Nathanael has an encounter with the Lord Jesus as well. And so here we are at the beginning of a week. And if we go away from this week and we have not encountered the Lord Jesus in some way, as Brian was kind of alluding to, we've really missed out. We have a Savior who lives and desires to have a relationship with us and a growing, deepening, abiding relationship with us. And as we've just seen here in John 1, that could come or be started by one of various means, possibly the preaching, possibly a family member, whether it's the Lord speaking in the Word directly to you or whether it's through a friend. May we be seeking the Lord, and we're going to learn from others how they encountered the Lord, and certainly lives were transformed. I mentioned last week, and this was a quotation that somebody made, and it was something along the lines of, it is impossible to come into contact with the Lord Jesus and remain unchanged any more than it is possible to come into contact with a high-powered wire and remain unchanged, high-powered voltage. When you come in, encounter the very life of Christ, it changes everything. And so that's our goal. That's our desire, that we would come to know and love the Savior more as this week progresses, and as we leave, enjoy a closer relationship to Him than when we came. So with that in view, let's pray and commit our week of ministry to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You that as we read in Your Word, You have removed every obstacle. You have taken the initiative. You have sent Your beloved Son into the world to reveal Your heart to us. And we are delighted in everything we see of Him, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this gospel record by John that was written for the expressed intent that we as readers in our day, in our time, in this week, Ozark 2, would read, and that we would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we would have life in his name. And so we pray that you, by your Spirit, would work in hearts this week, whether it's by preaching, whether it's through family members or friends, or simply as we spend time personally in your word. Lord, our desire is that this would be a week where we grow and where there's just evidence of transformed lives because we've encountered the Savior afresh again. Lord, we know that this is your desire for us this week, and we just pray knowing that unless your Spirit is working and moving in all of our hearts, it will avail nothing. And so we look to you dependently for the week ahead of us, and we pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.